And as we turn to Daniel chapter 2, let's pray together for a moment. Father, we've heard this morning from that reading that you are the revealer of mysteries, the God who speaks. So speak to us now, we pray. Help us to understand this passage and apply it by your Spirit to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. At some point soon, even if it hasn't happened already, a number of Syrian refugees are going to be resettled in Stevenage. I find it quite hard to imagine what that's going to be like for them. To have lost your home, to have seen many of your family and friends either die or be left behind, to be taken to a country where you don't speak the language, where their culture and values are vastly different, and where you feel a long, long way from home, must be rather traumatic, mustn't it? As we heard last week, Daniel faced something very similar, only he, of course, hadn't escaped from an oppressor. He'd been captured by an oppressor. Because of their disobedience, the idol worship, God's people Israel had fallen prey to powerful nations around them. And in around 605 BC, Daniel and many other of the talented men had been taken into exile. As Dan explained last week, they'd been educated in the language, the culture, and the wisdom of Babylon, and then set to work for King Nebuchadnezzar. I guess in their position, we might have been tempted to be a little bit reticent in how we serve, to do our bit to try and undermine the regime and get back home. But for Daniel, the words of the prophet Jeremiah were foremost in his mind. Let me remind you what they were. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. For the defeated, captured and exiled people, they must have been fairly hard words to hear, but they were the demands of God, and Daniel and his friends were determined to obey them. And that is what Daniel did. He and his friends studied hard, they learnt well, and so entered into the king's service. In fact, verse 20 in chapter 1 tells us this: in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters in his whole kingdom. What a great thing to have on your CV. And it was just as well. Being an outsider, people are naturally suspicious. We see that in our own culture, don't we? Very often, if you want promotion or security, it's not what you know, but who you know that matters. And if that's true in the good times when things are going well, how much more so in the times when things are hard? In a foreign land, when those in power are looking for scapegoats, it's almost always the foreigner and the outsider or the immigrant that has the finger of blame pointed at them first of all. But through those tough times, and as we'll see over the next 5 weeks or so, Daniel and his friends face some immense challenges. They always handled themselves with dignity and wisdom and tact, while at the same time always being true to the one true God who was with them and who was at work in them and through them, as they served obediently and conscientiously at the heart of the Babylonian civil service. Well, that's a bit of background. But when we turn to the issue in chapter 2, we find that the king has a major problem. He can't sleep. Verse 1 tells us that his mind was troubled. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, that it's because of these disturbing dreams. Don't know whether, like me, you have those from time to time. For me, if I'm honest, they are more directly related to things I've eaten that evening, or maybe what I've been watching on TV. But for the king, it was different. He knew that his dream meant something, and he had no idea what it was. Now, for a king like Nebuchadnezzar, a king who had absolute power over all he surveyed, that was very unsettling. The kingdom of Babylon was enormous, covered most of, or all of, modern Israel, Jordan, Iraq and Syria, most of Turkey in the north, and included half of Saudi Arabia to the south and east. And of course, the power that that empire then projected into nearby lands went wider still. And yet King Nebuchadnezzar was deeply uneasy. In the light of his dream, all his wealth and power seemed about as concrete as shadows. And of course he was right to feel that way. Dream or no dream, our wealth and position, our jobs and family, our health, are all fragile and fleeting. And even if they do last our whole lives through, they're still only a mere blip in the fabric of time. Only God's kingdom is eternal. Only his promises are ultimately certain. Only our inheritance in Christ is utterly dependable. Nebuchadnezzar had sensed something that we all need to bear in mind, the fragility of the things of this world, and he was shaken to the core. His solution was to call his advisors and experts to ask for their help. Verse 2 calls them the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers, and they came willingly to hear what the king had to say. And he tells them about this dream, that he wants to know what it means. And they respond, as you might expect, "So king, live forever, tell us your dream and we will interpret it." But it seems, doesn't it, that the king doubts just how clever they really are. He wants them to tell him both the dream and its meaning. No doubt these advisors have claimed great wisdom and power from the gods, and he wants to know whether if these gods are worth anything or if his advisors are just all talk. So he says in verse 5, "If you do not tell me both the dream and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubbish." It's rather an incentive to get it right. And unsurprisingly, his advisors freak out. Verse 10, "No king has ever asked any of his magicians or enchanters or astrologers. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live amongst humans." But the king's not impressed with their arguments. In fact, he's so angry that he issues a decree to put all his wise men to death. He's had enough. But although Daniel is undoubtedly frightened when he finds out what the king has said, he is certainly not defeated. He speaks with wisdom and tact to the commander of the king's guard and then approaches the king to ask for a little more time. And then he does something else. He turns to prayer, not just on his own, but by urging his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven that this mystery might be revealed to him. Daniel would agree with the other pagan astrologers that there is no way that he can know this mystery and that God alone knows the dream that so disturbed the king. But Daniel knows that God is a God who speaks and who does dwell amongst humans. The God of Israel has rescued his people from Egypt, led them by his hand through the desert, spoke to them at Sinai and gave them his law. This same God made his glory dwell in the temple at Jerusalem. And even as the king's own dream was about to announce, he would one day come and live amongst people in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This God of Israel, our God, is a God who hears prayers and who speaks and who is present with his people. And Daniel knew this God. And so with his friends, he prayed fervently through the night. And the result? God heard him and revealed to Daniel both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning. And when he wakes, he breaks into a song of praise. "Praise be to the God, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes time and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." That's the God of Daniel. That's the God we worship here today, a God of power and might, a sovereign God who is in control of his world, a speaking God who reveals himself and his will to those who seek him. So Daniel lets the commander of the king's guard know that he has an answer for him. And although the commander seems to try and take some of the credit for finding a man amongst the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means, the rest is up to Daniel. And it's interesting that although the king had promised untold riches and honour to the one who could tell him the dream and interpret it, Daniel is absolutely clear that it is God who has revealed the mystery, and it's not down to his own talents. No wise man or enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Now we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in a moment, but let me just say this. If you are in the dark about God, or the reason for your existence, if you're uneasy about the right way to live, the way to find true and lasting peace, if you don't know the way to get through death or the way to know for certain that you have eternal life, then no amount of stargazing or meditation or delving into Eastern philosophy or immersing yourself in science or messing with the occult is going to give you the answers you need. Not only does the Bible warn us about many of those things, but there are some things that all the learning of this world cannot answer. Without God's intervention into our world, bringing his light and speaking words of truth, we would all be walking in darkness. But praise God, we have a God who speaks. A God who has spoken to us through the prophets, and most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And he continues to speak today through his Spirit, through his word, the Bible. So if you're in the dark right now, it's because you haven't listened to the God who speaks and who has spoken and revealed himself to us. So listen, open up the scriptures, seek out the God who revealed his truth to Daniel and who has revealed himself through his word in the Bible, and you will find there comfort and hope and peace. Yes, certainly some of what you read will challenge the way you think and may confront the way you live and convict you, as it does of everyone, of the sinfulness and rebellion against God in your life. But there is hope in those words, and joy and peace that the world cannot give. Don't ever think you can meet your spiritual needs on your own. You can't. But God can, and he will if you seek him. Well, with the revelation God had given to him, Daniel approaches the king to talk to him about his dream. And the focus of this dream is this enormous statue with head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar would have been well familiar with great statues. We'll see that next week when he builds his own. But the construction of this particular statue with its different materials was very odd. It stood out. But I suspect what was most disturbing for Nebuchadnezzar was what happened as he was watching. As in verse 34, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel explains to the king the statue represented four kingdoms, each huge and powerful but less glorious than the last. Babylon itself, King Nebuchadnezzar, was the king, was the head of gold, as he tells him from verse 37 onwards. And the king was obviously rather chuffed at that, as you would be, wouldn't you? There you are, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the gold bit here. Thank you, that feels good. But what all kings seem to want isn't just a glorious kingdom, but a dynasty, so that their legacy is protected and honoured. But it's clear from this dream that that isn't going to happen. The mighty kingdom of Babylon would be replaced by another kingdom, that would be replaced by another kingdom and another kingdom, until this rock, cut out of rock but not by human hands, crushed them all to pieces. And the point of these kingdoms being ground so fine that they would be blown away by a summer breeze is there to emphasize the total and absolute victory of this fifth kingdom. It has no glory of gold, no worth of silver, no gleam of bronze, doesn't have the strength of iron, and yet it conquers and dominates all that has gone before and all that would come after. Nothing can stand against the kingdom of the rock. Now, if you read through a range of commentaries or go online and type in what does Nebuchadnezzar's dream mean, you'll come up with a whole range of ideas. But the vast majority of commentators are agreed around the essentials here, that the first four kingdoms represent Babylon, with the golden head. Daniel tells the king that. Then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which overthrew the Babylonian Empire. The great Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. And then the mighty Roman Empire. Kingdoms which came one after the other. But what is absolutely clear, even if people disagree on some of the finer points of the interpretation, is that the God of heaven knows in advance what is going to happen. God wasn't surprised at the Brexit vote, or that Theresa May became Prime Minister. And if America takes leave of its senses and Donald Trump wins the US presidential election, Almighty God will not be shocked or confused, because ultimately history works to his commands. God is absolutely sovereign. That's why Daniel could tell King Nebuchadnezzar about the coming kingdoms. But the most important thing here is this fifth kingdom, the one represented by this rock, not cut by human hands. See, it wasn't weakness that destroyed these mighty empires, but the purposes of God fulfilled in the kingdom that will never end. And what is this kingdom? Well, this rock represents God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus and embodied in that most unlikely of institutions today, the local church. Now, we may not be spectacular. We may not have much glitz or glamour. And certainly today in this country, the church has very little power or influence. But we are part of God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom that can never be shaken. And that means that the work of the church in spreading the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection through talks, through the witness of individual Christians as we go out into the world, is the most important mission on the planet. It's a mission that trumps even finding a cure for cancer. It's of greater importance than providing free education for all. It's more vital for human flourishing than ending starvation or providing clean water. Good those things are. And it's of greater importance because the gospel gives us access to God and brings us into his eternal kingdom, which will never end. Those mighty tower blocks in the city of London, statues to the gods of wealth and prosperity, will all one day come tumbling down. And all the riches that have been created will one day come to nothing. Just like all those political institutions, whether they be in Brussels or Westminster or Washington, will come to an end. But the kingdom of Jesus, the rock that overcame the empires of the past and that will overcome all the present empires and empires yet to come, will last forever. And the glorious rule of King Jesus will never end. Nebuchadnezzar got a glimpse into that future. And the fact that Daniel interpreted his dream caused him to fall on his face in homage. Daniel gets treated rather like a god here, doesn't he? Offerings and incense are presented to him, and it's not long before Nebuchadnezzar fulfills his decree and gives Daniel great wealth and power in his kingdom. But whilst Nebuchadnezzar was certainly impressed by Daniel's God, I don't think we can say it was a conversion. Nebuchadnezzar may have been attracted to Almighty God, but he wouldn't submit to him. He may have worshipped Almighty God, but he wouldn't worship him alone. He may have acknowledged Almighty God as powerful, but he continued to live his life very much by his own rules. And many people today are the same. Many are inspired by Jesus and attracted to him, but won't go as far as acknowledging him as their Lord. So many people like hanging around with Christians and enjoying the atmosphere and beauty of the church, but won't acknowledge their need of forgiveness or come in humble repentance before Almighty God. And if that describes you today, then right now, rather like Nebuchadnezzar, you are outside of God's kingdom, not a part of his family. But the invitation is there, as it was to Nebuchadnezzar, as it is today. Watching people play football doesn't make you a footballer. Watching the Olympics won't turn you into a fantastic athlete. Hanging around at church doesn't make you a Christian. To be part of God's kingdom, we need to acknowledge our sin, to confess and turn from it and our rebellion against God, and put our trust in Jesus both as our Saviour, dying on the cross for us and as our Lord, by seeking with God's help to live obediently for him. Well, as we close, let me leave you with two brief thoughts which sum up the main message of this passage. We began by thinking about Daniel's serving and serving obediently and diligently in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think in that, Daniel is a wonderful model for us. Colossians 3:17 commands us this: whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it as if you're doing it for God. Daniel did that. He did that. And because he approved himself faithful and reliable, he had wonderful opportunities to witness and glorify God. Opportunities that would not have come if Daniel had rebelled against the king or simply just done the minimum to get by. Likewise, if God is to get the glory, then we must serve him in all we do, wholeheartedly, and rely on him in all our circumstances. So wherever we work, whether that's in the civil service like Daniel, or in schools or offices or shops or armed forces, we need to be those who, for the glory of God, serve him with our utmost. Likewise, if we volunteer, whether it's with our neighbours or in a charity or in the church or whatever we do, we're to do it as if we're doing it for God. And that goes for our day-to-day living. As we eat and drink, as we drive, as we shop, as we play golf or dance, whatever it is. Like Daniel, our aim should be to obey and glorify God by serving wholeheartedly and diligently in all we do. But secondly, we need to remember that ultimately our riches and our security is in heaven. Daniel's ultimate trust was not in himself or his education or his talents, but in God. And when God answered his prayers and great wealth and power and influence were his, none of that changed. Daniel's greatest joy, his greatest hope, his greatest treasure was in the Lord. This world, like the kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, are just temporary. But in Jesus we have access to a kingdom that will never be shaken, a hope that will not disappoint, and a future that is steadfast and certain. The hymn writer put it this way: fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. May our eyes be fixed on that future, and may our delight be in God's kingdom, so that like Daniel we can serve obediently and diligently both our earthly kings and rulers and the one who truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.